Good morning, Westminster. Good to see you all here this morning. Get my Narnia book ready to go, because that will be there later. Let me add my thanks, along with Pastor Wade's, for all those who labored this week at Vacation Bible School. Things of that nature don't just happen. It takes a lot of prep work, a lot of people, and we would spend a lot of time if we just named all the people, from our leader up all the way down to those who, of our youth who worked and helped along the way, to those who brought food for the teachers as snacks. But I'm going to challenge you, Westminster, this morning, that the work of VBS is not done. The word's gone forth. The seed has been scattered. We need to commit ourselves to praying that that seed finds good soil and produces a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. I know on Friday that for many of you who worked at VBS, it felt like it's finally over. But even you, let's commit ourselves to praying for our children and praying for those children who may not be part of our church who came, that the seed that was planted would be watered and would blossom full fruition. Now, with that said, let's turn to our scriptures this morning in John chapter 7. An interesting passage here in the Gospel of John, a passage where Jesus does nothing and Jesus says nothing. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, this passage probably stands out because Jesus has been doing a lot of teaching. Previous to this, there's a lot of red letters, and all of a sudden you come to this block of text, it's just black letters. Now, most of you are aware that we are in the midst of presidential campaign season. Now, for some of you, you would rather forget that fact because it causes you great angst. But I'm not going to talk about politics per se this morning. But what you'll begin to see happen here in the next, if they haven't already begun, but they'll be more publicized as focus groups. These are groups that pollsters get together or news groups get together, and somebody will give a speech, and then the group will watch the speech together, and then somebody will walk around with a microphone and kind of ask their opinion. What did you think about the candidate when he said this? Or what did you think about the candidate when he said that? Or what did you think about this position? The technology is so great now that when we get to the point in the campaign where we actually have the debates, they'll actually have little graphs at the bottom of the TV screen where you can kind of watch the trends of people, right? Ooh, he must have said something good because it's going up. And then, oh boy, people really didn't like that. Well, what we have in our passage this morning is basically a focus group. Jesus has been teaching. You can find that in the chapters preceding. And Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been casting out demons. He's been feeding the 5,000. He's walked on water. He's done all these things. And as you can imagine, that got people's attention. And people began to then discuss Jesus. The passage before us is fairly straightforward in terms of the content. There were some people, the crowd, who began to kind of begin to throw out some ideas about, well, who is this guy? He's the prophet. That's not new to us if we've been reading John. That's what the people said when Jesus fed the 5,000. He's the prophet. The prophet, the one who was promised that Moses said would be like him back in Deuteronomy 18. Just as the feeding of the 5,000 had kind of Moses connotations to it, Jesus talking about water gushing forth last week, in the passages before us last week, that has Moses' connotation to it. Because remember, Moses, when the people needed water, right? He struck the rock and water flowed. And so some people go, well, he's the prophet. And some people said, no, we think he's the Messiah. Now, you know, they were right. Their conception was going to be wrong, but they had the right terminology. They knew the scriptures and said, well, he's the Messiah. Of course, there's always naysayers in the group and skeptics. And some of those folks go, That can't be right. He can't be the Christ. He can't be the Messiah. Because he comes from Galilee. And the scriptures say that the Messiah is going to come from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So there's this debate going on, right? In some ways, a good questioning debate. They're trying to figure out, right? They're seeing these things happen. They're hearing Jesus teach. We know from this, what John writes, that some of the things that Jesus was teaching was hard for people to understand. They didn't quite grasp what he was getting at. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to process who this is. And they're beginning to kind of put it in the categories that they have. And even beginning to say, well, no, that can't be right because of this. And the end result is what we find in verse 43, which is really the main part, the main point of the text. So there was a division among the people over him. Wherever Jesus went, teaching and healing, and even since his death, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father, where his words are proclaimed and his deeds are proclaimed and his message goes forth even to this day, Jesus causes division. There's no way of getting around that. Even at Advent time and Christmas time, when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, even at that point in time, it's clear that Jesus is going to be a dividing factor, a divisive factor. For all the wise men and shepherds and angels who sang his praises at his birth, the announcement of his birth to Herod leads to murderous thoughts and plans. Even when he goes on the eighth day to be circumcised, Simeon, who makes that prophetic announcement about him, says he's going to be the cause of the rising and falling of many in Israel. Jesus himself said, I don't come to bring peace. I come to bring a sword, and I'm going to cause division. Divisions even within families. Fathers are going to be against sons. Mothers are going to be against daughters. Mother-in-laws are going to be against daughter-in-laws. There's no way of getting around the fact that when Jesus comes, as we see it here in the Scriptures, then as His Word and His deeds go forth today through the proclamation of His Word by His church and by the loving witness of His people, it's going to be divisive. Now, for some, that divisiveness will be cause questions. Who is this Jesus? How are we to understand Him? For some, they'll be all in amazement. That's what happens with the temple guards. You notice those guys there back in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? Now, if you go back a few verses, you'll see that these guys were sent to arrest Jesus. And, of course, we're told that there were those who wanted to arrest him, but nobody laid a hand on him. Now, these officers are not, I think we hear that and we think police officers. Right? But these are not police officers. These are not legal authorities. These are religious authorities. These officers actually were Levites who served at the temple, who were around religious things all the time, and who had heard the Scriptures taught, who knew what the Scriptures said, and so they were not ignorant of what the Scriptures were teaching in the Old Testament. They've gone to arrest Jesus, and what happens? They come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, what's up? Where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? And their response is, man, you ought to hear this guy preach. You ought to hear what this guy says. No one ever spoke like this man. And so you have this kind of response, but at least some awe at by people who were in the know of, wow, this is powerful stuff. So you have questioning, you have at least some sense of awe, or not saying that the officers were converted, but saying they know something unique is going on. No one has ever spoke like this man. And then we get the Pharisees' response, which is not questioning, which is not any kind of awe at what Jesus is saying or doing. What's their response? And they're just hard-hearted, right? I mean, They lambast the officers, right? What do they tell them? They tell them, have you also been deceived? And I like this bit, right? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Well, actually, yes, at least one has some level of belief. He's getting ready to speak up. His name's Nicodemus. I mean, these guys are, you all are deceived. What do they say about the crowd? Because the crowd obviously is having some positive response to Jesus. And what's their response about the crowd? They're cursed. They're cursed. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know anything. We haven't given our stamp of approval, and that's all that matters. And we need to do something about Jesus. Into that steps Nicodemus. This is how hard-hearted the Pharisees are. Now, Nicodemus doesn't jump up on a table and start preaching the gospel like Peter does on the day of Pentecost. Right? We don't get any of that. He doesn't stand up and say, I believe in Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus and tell you about how Jesus changed my life. None of that. He simply asks the Pharisees to follow the scriptures that they say they believe in and uphold and pattern their lives under. And say, look, scriptures say that we ought not to condemn this guy without first hearing him and giving him, if you will, a fair trial. Right? So Nicodemus, not some big, bold, evangelistic pronouncement. All he does is say, hey, by your own rules, by your own law, you're not treating this guy fairly. And you would hope that the Pharisees would have said, you know, you're right, we need to do this properly and in order. And instead, they basically insult Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee as well? And so you get a sense of the depth of the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees as a whole. And so we see, Jesus comes and Jesus brings division. He doesn't intentionally go around trying to be divisive. Simply by the fact of who he is and what he says and what he does, people respond differently. Now I think that has some things to say to us as God's people today. And I want to think through a couple of those things with you for a few moments. One is this. We need to be very careful. We are a people, we should be a people, who love talking about Jesus. Right? Yes? Yes? I hope you love talking about Jesus. You're going to be singing His praises and talking about Jesus for eternity. So you might as well be happy about it now and get excited about it now. Okay? We are people. Right? I'm pretty sure, I looked at the curriculum, so I'm pretty sure every day of VBS this week, the main theme was Jesus something. Mine was Jesus gives us His power. Okay, we got a little bit, got to work on that. Okay, right? We talk about Jesus, right? At VBS, I've been here 11 years, so 11 vacation Bible schools. I don't remember everything about everyone. I'm confident that they all talked about Jesus. Okay? If you go to our Sunday school classes, our children are going to be hearing about Jesus at some level. They may be hearing about Adam and Eve and Noah, but they're going to be finding out how those things pertain to Jesus. From this pulpit, you're going to hear about Jesus. Every week we come to a table to remember and proclaim Jesus' death until He comes. So we're going to talk about Jesus. And if we stop talking about Jesus, if I stop talking about Jesus from the pulpit, or Pastor Wade stops talking about Jesus from the pulpit, you need to go to the elders and you need to find out what's going on. Okay? The problem for us sometimes, though, can be this, is that when we're talking about Jesus amongst ourselves, or particularly if we're talking about Jesus with those who don't follow Jesus right now, who aren't followers of Jesus right now, we can get into a discussion with people and we end up kind of putting ourselves in a position where, like, we're the ones who get to decide who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Because that's sometimes how people want to respond to Jesus. Not everybody's going to be hard-hearted and hostile like the Pharisees. A lot of people are going to have questions, but they're going to want to try and define Jesus the way they want to define Jesus. You know, regardless of what this discussion that was happening among the crowd and among the officers and among the Pharisees, they don't get to decide who Jesus is. Is Jesus the prophet that Moses promised? Yes, he is. Is he the Christ? Yes, he is. But he's not the prophet because there was a vote who decided that he was the prophet. He was the prophet even though most of the people were going to vote against him when they yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus is the Christ regardless of whether the crowd comes to a majority decision about that. And so we have to be very careful. It can happen to us, even as his people, that as we talk about Jesus, and because we talk about Jesus so much, that we begin to make him kind of this object where we get to kind of mold and decide what we want to focus on and what we want to put forward. Well, we only want to put forward the kind, gentle Jesus. Or we only want to put Jesus as this good teacher. Or we want to only emphasize this. And that's not our prerogative. That's not our choice. We have to present Jesus in the entirety of who he is. In the entirety of what he says. In the entirety of what he's done. We must be careful that we don't get into thinking that we get to decide, because we can end up then in simply a logical discussion and thinking that we get to determine, or that the people that we're sharing the gospel with get to determine what they like about Jesus and what they don't like about Jesus. C.S. Lewis, this isn't the Narnia part that comes in the moment. He put it this way in a famous passage. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That's Lewis. A number of decades later, one of Lewis's fellow Irishmen, a man named Paul David Hewson, was being interviewed by a magazine, and he had turned the conversation in the interview, Paul David had, to Christianity and the theme of grace. And the magazine reporter who was doing the interview kind of did what Lewis said you ought not to do and tried to talk about how Jesus was a great thinker and has some really good things to say. But Son of God isn't that far-fetched. To which Paul David Hewson said this, "No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate." And people say, no, please. Just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But don't mention the M word. Because, you know, if you keep mentioning the M word, we're going to have to crucify you. And Jesus goes on and says, no, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but I actually am the Messiah. Paul David says, at this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and saying, oh my, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that is far-fetched. So says Paul David Hewson, better known to you as Bono, the lead singer of U2. We don't get to decide who Jesus is. We don't get to take God's word and say, well, I like this bit, I'll take that part, but I don't like this bit, I'm going to throw it to the side. It's an all or nothing proposition. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And so we need to keep that in mind as we have opportunity to share with people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this issue of division is something that strikes at who we are as God's people, and it strikes at our mission that he has put us on. It strikes at us as individuals, as people, because even as his redeemed people, the Bible tells us we have this division inside us. That even though we have been justified, that even though we've been forgiven of our sins, that even though we've been adopted into his family as his sons and daughters, that even though our eternal salvation is secured because of what Jesus has done for us, that on this side of heaven, we have this internal division inside us. Paul speaks about it as the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. It would have been nice, though God chose not to do it this way, so it's the perfect plan that it's not this way. If we, when we became a Christian, we just became perfect and we went straight to heaven. That's not the way God chose to do it. Praise be to his name. Instead, he's left us here with this division inside us. We don't get to go instantaneously from total depravity to perfect holiness. We're a mix. Which brings us to the other C.S. Lewis reference from Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. If you know anything about this story, at one point in the story, Eustace becomes a dragon because he has a greedy dragon heart. And there's this wonderful scene in the book where he wants to be free from being a dragon. He tries by himself, uses his dragon claws to try and take off his dragon skin. And he takes off one layer, and what does he find underneath? More dragon skin. And he has this conversation with the great Lion King Aslan. And Aslan says, you can't do it. I have to do it. And there's this wonderful, it's beautiful, moving conversion scene where Aslan de-dragons Eustace. But Lewis writes this about Eustace following that experience. It would be nice. And the reason I'm reading it is because I used an illustration last week about Star Wars, and I made a mistake. It's not Tatooine, it's Jakku. And I was corrected by multiple of our youth afterwards, so I figure I must be getting old, I just need to read it. Lewis writes, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. We are in the process of being sanctified, dear ones. And part of that is a recognition that we have this division still in us. That Jesus, by His Spirit, is continually coming to us and saying, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am when it comes to your marriage? Who do you say that I am when it comes to raising your kids? Who do you say that I am when it comes to your finances? Who do you say that I am when it comes to your job? Who do you say that I am when it comes to your worship? Who do you say that I am when it comes to the choices you make in entertainment? Who do you say that I am? And when we say, you are the Christ, the risen Lord, and it is your will that I seek to do, and we make our choices in light of that, that's called obedience. That's a good thing. But when Jesus comes to us by His Spirit and addresses us on those topics, and we go, we appreciate your opinion, Jesus, we'll take it under advisement, but we're going to do our own thing, that's called disobedience. And that's the life of the flesh. And it's why we should be a people who long for heaven, for the day when that division is no longer in us. For that day when everything that Jesus says, we go, yes, sir. And there is no conflict within us. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you come? Would it even be today? But this division also has something to say about our mission. Because God has called us to be His ambassadors to the world. And He has called us to be those who take His gospel, who proclaim it to the world, so that Jesus is known throughout the entirety of the earth. That's what He has called us to. And this passage reminds us that we should not be naive. That there are going to be times when you share the good news of Jesus Christ with people and it is going to be met with hostility, with rejection, with hard-heartedness. For some of you, you can remember a time when you were on that side of the equation, where people would talk to you about Jesus and it just infuriated you. You didn't want to hear about Jesus. Now you're thankful today that God made a change in your heart so that you began to hear about Jesus and you longed to hear about Jesus. Now you love to hear about Jesus. But we can't be naive about these things. And that doesn't mean that we can set aside the mission. Well, some people might not respond, so I'm not going to share the gospel. Jesus doesn't say only share the gospel with the people who you know beforehand are going to respond positively to the gospel. Right? I don't find that in my Bible. Jesus said we're like the sower. Remember the parable that Jesus talked about? Got a bag full of seed. He goes out to the field and what does he do? He doesn't go and only look for the good soil. Okay, well here's the good soil. We're going to plant here. Right? What does he do? Takes the seed, throws it far and wide. Hard soil, shallow soil, weed-infested soil, good soil. We don't know that. We don't know that. God doesn't give us that. That's why He tells us to just go and share it with everybody. That should be our heart. Go and share it with everybody. But not be naive when we experience ourselves or we hear that of other accounts where people don't respond to it positively. Who only want to treat it as an academic exercise. Well, sure, I'll be glad to talk to you about Jesus. I'll be glad to have a dialogue with you. I'm not really interested in following Jesus, but I'll have a conversation. To people who will get mad and angry. Maybe even get physically abusive with you. You know, I spent a summer in New York City during college, working with Campus Crusade for Christ. And if you know anything about Campus Crusade for Christ, evangelism is a big thing for them. One of the great things I learned in Campus Crusade for Christ, their definition of successful evangelism was taking the initiative by the power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with someone and leaving the results to God. I think that's a great definition. But, I mean, talk about different responses. I mean, so we were out. I mean, we were... Rachel can tell you about, that's where I met Rachel, my wife. You can talk about some of the experiences that we had. I mean, I mean, I remember being in Central Park on July 4th. We had gone out to do evangelism in Central Park. And, or was it Battery Park? Battery Park, okay. I always get a detail wrong. Battery Park. My wife says Battery Park. Anyways, had a nice hour-long conversation, I remember, with a guy, Korean guy. We sat down and we talked about Jesus, and he had good questions, and we talked about Jesus, and it was a delightful conversation. I don't know how the Lord used that, but it was good. I shared the gospel with the guy. He didn't instantaneously repent of his sins and turn to Jesus. But I prayed for that guy, and I'm hoping that the Lord did good things with that. To people who didn't want to hear anything, we're nasty. And I know you go, well, it's New York. People are nasty in New York. Well, no, this was not just because they were New Yorkers. They were offended by the gospel, and their response was hard-heartedness. They were anger. I mean, like wanting to like do something to us that wasn't going to be to our good. Can't remember. Were you there the day they threw things at us at Wall Street? No. Wall Street. And this should be polite society. We were doing some street evangelism and street preaching. Worst reception we got was at Wall Street in terms of hostility. So on our mission, we cannot be naive about the fact that there's going to be negative response. And dear ones, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who share the gospel, and the response they get is far worse than anything most of us have ever experienced. That doesn't mean we can set aside our work, our mission. We need to be about that work. And just know, Paul says the aroma of Christ, to some, it's a fragrance that leads to life. For others, it's a fragrance that leads to death. You know, the most instructive thing I found about this passage is actually what happens before and what happens after the passage. I think it's very instructive for us, and I'll leave you with this. You know, Jesus, he's not in this passage, right? He's talked about in this passage. He's not in the passage. What do you find Jesus doing before this focus group happens? Preaching, teaching, healing, miracles. What do you find Jesus doing after this passage? Preaching, teaching, healing, doing miracles. The results of this discussion have no impact, don't in no way deter or distract or dissuade Jesus from doing what he was called to do and proclaiming the truth that he was called to proclaim. You almost get a sense that Jesus isn't real concerned. And we know that he is because he's compassionate. But Jesus isn't somebody who puts his finger to the wind to try and figure out what he's going to say and what he's going to do. He just keeps on doing what God the Father has told him to do. Right? I think that's instructive to us. What are we called to do? Whether people have good questions, or whether there's growing hostility, or whatever may happen in the days and weeks to come. We don't have any control of that. We don't know what's going to happen. Days when Christianity is in favor, days when Christianity is not in favor. That's just the way history rolls. I think what Jesus would have us know is that as we go about the mission, and as people respond, and people have different responses to who Jesus is, that our call is to keep doing what he's called us to do. Whether they respond favorably, whether they respond with hostility, whether they respond with conversion, whether they respond with more hard-heartedness. Jesus calls us to keep doing the things he's called us to do. To gathering on Sunday mornings to worship, on singing his praises, on offering up prayers, on reading his word, on studying his word, on putting ourselves under the authority of his word preached, of coming to the table and partaking of the sacraments, of loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, of loving our neighbors as ourselves, of loving one another well, of sacrificial giving, not only of our time, of our monies and our treasures, but our time and our talents. If tomorrow Christianity was outlawed in this country, next Sunday, this place should be still filled with Christians who are gathering to worship God, to put themselves under the authority of Jesus, and to go about His work and His mission. Because the culture, the outside, however you want to define it, does not determine who we are and what we are called to do. That comes from one person and one person only, and His name is Jesus, and He's the King of Kings, and He's the Lord of Lords, and He's the one we bow our knee to and say, Lord, tell us what You would have us do. And I think what He would have us do is to be steadfast in the mission He's called us to. You know, Jesus didn't care about that focus group of the crowd and the officers and the Pharisees. Jesus only had one focus group that He was concerned with, and it was the will of His Heavenly Father. Again and again in the Gospel of John, you see Jesus saying, I have come to do the will of My Heavenly Father. Saints, we should only have one focus group that concerns us. And that is the focus group of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We should be seeking to do their will in our lives. We should be seeking to love as they love. We should be seeking to proclaim the excellencies of our great God and the wonders of the gospel of grace, because that is what that focus group of the Trinity has called us to. May the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit encourage us and empower us to that great work. Let's pray together. Father, we need You to be at work. The reality is, most of us, I hate to say it, we're cowards. We're fearful. We're fearful. We look at what's going on around us and we're gripped with anxiety and worry and panic and fear. Because tides don't seem to be turning in our favor. Because we're losing, it seems, some level of influence in the wider world. And we're fearful. Father, you don't have to go very far on the internet to not sense the fear that's coming from Your people. And so I pray for us that we would not be a people of fear. You've told us that You have not given us a spirit of fear. Again and again in Your Word, You've told us not to fear, to be strong and courageous. And so I pray for Your people that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that Your Spirit would help us to be courageous and brave. Regardless of what happens in the wider culture and world. That we would be brave and we would be faithful to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.